In a fine article, my friend, Father Khaled Anatolios, offered an approach to theology with which I am in full accord. He wrote, quotes, "Theology from the perspective of the new evangelization," and I think in many ways all theology should be from the perspective of the new evangelization, "is ordered discourse on the newness of Christ and the renewal of all things in Christ." It's that perspective which will govern this presentation, and in a way it might be said to be a reading of the Summa from the vantage point of the Pars Tertia. So I will proceed in five steps which are on the outline, some indication of the status questionis regarding the theme of salvation, some concerns about the state of Catholic life and theology today, the Christologic of the letter to the Colossians, and I think it was very good of Father Dominic to arrange that the Lectio Continua for the liturgy this week is from the letter to the Colossians, the crucial importance of Christ's ascension and headship for realizing salvation in Christ. And that is really the nub of my meditation. The recovery of the importance of the ascension of Christ, which really in our presentations has been barely mentioned, the ascension of Christ, and therefore, connected with that, the headship of Christ. And finally, as a brief conclusion, some thoughts about a Eucharistic mysticism. And I thought, as Father Khaled was speaking, a Eucharistic experience, if you will. But since I'm convinced, in company with von Balthasar and Pope Emeritus Benedict and Pope Francis, of the importance of the aesthetic and the affective of the via pulchritudinis in theology and pastoral ministry, I'd call attention to the two images which are on the back of the outline. The first is the great stone carving of the risen, ascending Jesus Christ, bestowing the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, that crowns the door leading into the Basilica of St. Mary Magdalene in Vézelay, France, an image which I saw when I was 19 years old and has continued to inspire me many years later, and the painting of the Transfiguration by the late 13th, early 14th century Sienese painter Duccio di Buoninsegna. Had I been more affordable, as the Italians say, I should have put Fra Angelico's depiction, but next time. Because ascension and transfiguration recapitulate and concentrate much of what I will try to say in these reflections. So firstly, the status questionis. On February 22nd, 2018, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith released a brief but rich document entitled Placuit Deo, on certain aspects of Christian salvation. It was signed by the prefect of the congregation, then Archbishop, now Cardinal, Louis Laudadia, and expressly approved by Pope Francis. Significantly, its opening sentence, from which Placuit Deo derives, is a direct citation of a crucial paragraph from De Verbum. And let me just read that paragraph to you. In his goodness and wisdom, God chose to reveal himself and to make known to us the hidden purpose of his will, by which, through Christ, the Word made flesh, men and women might, in the Holy Spirit, have access to the Father and come to share in the divine nature. Is that Eastern or Western?
Both.
Thank you. They conclude, the deepest truth about God and human salvation. The deepest truth about God and human salvation shines out for our sake in Christ, who is both the mediator and fullness of all revelation. So that sets the tone for that whole document, Placuit Deo. Placuit Deo begins with the forthright admission that the Church's teaching on salvation in Christ, the theme of our conference, must always be deepened. And I'd suggest briefly two reasons for this. First is that the mystery of salvation in and through Jesus Christ is inexhaustible and thus is open to an ever-deepening contemplative and speculative appropriation. But the other reality that drives the need for ongoing and renewed reflection is the evolving social context that poses new questions and challenges to the received wisdom. Indeed, the CDF document admits, quotes, and it's the first quote on your outline, "The contemporary world perceives not without difficulty," a double negative, "not without difficulty the confession of the Christian faith, which proclaims Jesus as the only savior of the whole human person and of all humanity." So it's not a doctrine in pacific possession. Indeed, the contemporary world perceives not without difficulty what this might mean. And Placuiteo identifies the difficulties in question in terms of two perennial temptations that, following the writings of Pope Francis, it designates as Pelagianism and Gnosticism. These deformations of the human spirit take on a particular coloration in our consumerist and therapeutic culture. On the one hand, the stress on the radical autonomy of the individual leaves little room for the inbreaking of God's grace. On the other hand, alienation from the material world and even from one's own body drives a retreat into the inner sanctum of some untainted spiritual self. Both tendencies conspire to produce that condition, and here I move beyond the CDF document, that is so pointedly depicted by Walker Percy in his book, Lost in the Cosmos. But let me try to probe this plight, which Placuiteo just outlines, calling upon the thought of the Canadian Catholic philosopher Charles Taylor in his monumental study, A Secular Age. Taylor, who certainly acknowledges the gains of modernity and secularity in areas like religious freedom and tolerance, nonetheless recognizes what I would call the dark side of secularity. There is the reduction of the social imaginary to the immanent frame. And I have some of these categories on the outline. Where a sense of transcendence cedes to this worldly concerns and imperatives. This experiential narrowing tends to produce another category of Taylor, the buffered self, a self closed off from influences emanating from a transcendent realm, and increasingly even from vital interactions with human others, a problem that I think, and you might agree, has grown even more acute since the book's appearance 12 years ago. But to my mind, most interestingly, and I think rather neglected by commentators on Taylor's work, is his introduction of the category excarnation, to describe our modern plight. Ancient Gnosticism was, of course, wary of the flesh with its messiness and fragility. Its existential grammar was deeply excarnational, as its proponents sought refuge in some spiritual realm beyond the vicissitudes and afflictions of the flesh. But secularity, for all its touted sexual liberation, is often deeply excarnational. Many men and women today are suspicious of history and tradition, hesitant to form binding relations, prone to use others as objects to satisfy fleeting emotions, think pornography, as they practice death avoidance and denial. These are manifest symptoms of excarnation, a profound unease with and alienation from our bodily reality. Charles Taylor sums up the contemporary predicament and, astonishingly, in a work of philosophical and historical analysis, even points to a remedy. He writes, quotes, "Christians today live in a world where objectification and excarnation reign, where death undermines meaning. We have to struggle," he says, "to recover a sense of what the incarnation can mean." And so my second section, which is the one that I'm most hesitant about because I don't want to overgeneralize, but I put it forth for your own discernment and reaction. Concerns about the state of Catholic life and theology. Therefore, to repeat Taylor, to recover a sense of what the incarnation can mean. Clearly, Taylor is not suggesting that a mere repetition of doctrinal formulas and propositions will be sufficient remedy, however important such propositions remain. What is required is a new, I suggest, is a new realization in Newman's strong sense of the term, a new realization that is at once spiritual, intellectual, and effective. If I may be permitted to use the phrase, we need a rekindling of the Christic imagination. But I fear that we may be ill-equipped to respond creatively because there are disturbing indications that some, many areas of Catholic life and theology have succumbed, whether innocently or wittingly, to secularity's imminent frame. We risk misremembering the tradition, its insistence, beginning with the New Testament and continuing through that ancient council, Vatican II, of the absolute novum of Jesus Christ and the profound transformation to which he summons us. And so that's a sort of leitmotif of my reflections. The novum of Jesus Christ and reciprocally the transformation to which it summons us. And hence my chosen images. So the novum of the risen, ascending Jesus, giving the Holy Spirit, and the transformation of the disciples that induces. And to call attention to, at least from my point of view, this anomalous condition, I have chosen to use the intentionally provocative phrase, the decapitated body of contemporary Catholicism. Again, I submit it to your own experience, the decapitated body. There are a number, in my view, of symptoms of this loss of the headship of Christ in the contemporary church. Let me briefly suggest three, and they're on your outline, three which you are invited to accept or reject. Firstly, a horizontalism in liturgy. It's a horizontalism that, as we know, Joseph Ratzinger, Benedict XVI, called attention to on numerous occasions. He often deprecated it, for it obscures the absolute primacy of Jesus Christ, the novum of Jesus Christ. And as he wrote, for example, in his apostolic exhortation, Sacramentum Caritatis, the Eucharist is Christ who gives himself to us and continually builds us up as his body. So the head, who through the Eucharist is continuously building us up, is his body. The church is able to celebrate and adore the mystery of Christ present in the Eucharist precisely because Christ first gave himself to her in the sacrifice of the cross. We too, at every celebration of the Eucharist, confess the primacy of Christ's gift, the primacy of Christ's gift. The causal influence of the Eucharist at the church's origins definitively discloses, said Benedict, both the chronological and ontological priority of the fact that it was Christ who first loved us. So everything that Father Dominic said, that Thomas says. For all eternity, he remains the one who loves us first. And I love the use of the present tense. Not the one who loved us first, the one who loves us first. Such horizontalism has perhaps been abetted by the celebration of the Eucharist versus populum, facing the people. But certainly that is but one element in a pervasive ideological stance that at its most blatant argues, and this was argued on the pages of Commonweal with me, my opponent said, what is important is not what is on the altar, but who is around the altar, namely the congregation. That's what's important. The second, so if that's the first syndrome, liturgical horizontalism, the second decapitated body syndrome is the Christological derailment that has been a mark of Protestant liberalism since Kant and Hegel, and that has clearly, in my view, taken root in some quarters of post-conciliar Catholicism. It is characterized by the reduction of Jesus Christ to a sublime exemplar of moral living, a sort of superstar. Cyril O'Regan from Notre Dame, I think, provides a very perceptive delineation of one characteristic of this reductionism. He's talking about Hegel and those who followed Hegel, but of course, many who followed Hegel gave rise to liberal Protestantism, which, in my view, has entered into certain quarters of contemporary Catholicism. So this is what O'Regan calls it, a rinsed rendition of Christ. A rinsed rendition of Christ. And he says of Hegel and those who followed him, they reversed the order of reference and made Christ refer to the Spirit rather than the Spirit to Christ. Made Christ refer to the Spirit rather than the Spirit to Christ. And the result is that the community divests itself of the concrete particularity of Christ, and in its reference to the Spirit, concludes in abolishing transcendence altogether. Through pneumatic displacement, the community's memory of Christ becomes self-referential. The community's memory of Christ becomes self-referential. And such, and this is me now, such a reductive Christology inevitably capitulates to secularity's imminent frame. I will skip some things, but for me, a prime example of that is the marginalization of the cross. So that the cross, in some contemporary Catholic theology, gets marginalized. It's seen merely as the punishment inflicted by an oppressive political religious establishment. And if you ask, does anything salvific happen on the cross? Many will say no, or at least some will say no. Whatever was salvific about Jesus's ministry occurred prior to the cross, not on the cross. Okay. The Christological deficit of liberalism leaves a Christian congregation bereft of its Lord. A headless body of believers that might poignantly, if they consider it, echo Magdalene's lament, they have taken the Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him. Absent Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, Christian self-understanding inevitably succumbs to what Joseph Ratzinger has called the dictatorship of relativism. Indeed, and this is the third symptom on your paper, in the very last book he published, the late Cardinal Avery Dulles, prophetic in this as in much else, warned of a growing, quotes, soteriological pluralism, by which he meant the view that Jesus is one of a number of bringers of salvation. So salvation in Christ, the theme of our gathering, might be normative for Christians, but is not to be imposed in imperialistic fashion upon others. And one manifestation, again, this is a craw, or what do they call it? A something in my craw. One manifestation of this is the benevolent neglect of Dei Verbum. Dei Verbum, the Constitution on Revelation of Vatican II. So the very document with which Parkwood Dale begins, I think, has received, in some quarters, benevolent neglect. Because the Christological universalism of Dei Verbum, remember their quote, the deepest truth about God and human salvation shines out for our sake in Christ, who is both the mediator and fullness of all revelation, is in practice denied. Right? Those who neglect Dei Verbum, in effect, are neglecting that Christ is the universal bringer of revelation and salvation. And so, if that resonates at all with you, and you know, maybe I'm an oddball in this, but if that resonates at all with you as part of our the difficulty we might have in responding to the excarnational plight, I think one way of going about a solution is to take seriously the Christologic of the letter to the Colossians. And so I would like to say a few things about that. That, again, is the third part of my outline. And I'd like to begin, the full quote is on your paper, the extraordinary hymn, which is Colossians 1:15-20. In the brief homily we had at the Mass at 8 o'clock this morning here, the preacher, who may or may not be here, I'm not sure, spoke about taking things for granted, how we tend to take things for granted. Well, I think we take for granted Colossians 1:15-20, because the remarkable claims that are being made. So I will read it, and you can follow on the outline sheet. "For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All were created through him and for him." I mean, the person who wrote that was either crazy or had some really good news to share. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." There are mixed feelings about Teilhard de Chardin, but he certainly took that verse seriously. "In him all things hold together." He is the head of the body of the church, of course, the title of my presentation. "He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." A little later in the same letter, the apostle draws out implications of the hymn in further remarkable assertions. Quotes, "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Chapter 2, verse 3. For, quotes, "In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Talk about incarnation. Colossians 2:9. Yet this intense Christological concentration of Colossians does not induce a Christomonism, only Jesus, because believers themselves are intimately caught up in, indeed defined by, the mystery of Christ. For Colossians proclaims the mystery to be this, quote, "Christ in you, hope of glory," 1:27. This glory, furthermore, must become manifest in newness of life, dispassionate in the Eastern sense, which can only be truly lived if believers cohere in Christ, allowing themselves to be transformed through dependent union upon him who is their head. They must live, therefore, as those who form one body with Christ the head. Douglas Moo, in, I think, a fine commentary in Colossians, writes this, and I give you the quote in the outline. "Few texts, speaking of Colossians, in the New Testament, make the case so clearly that Christian living must be rooted in Christ. He is the head who supplies power to the whole body. It is by our existence in him, the new self or new man, that renewal in the image of God takes place. Our very mindset must be governed by, quotes, the things above, where Christ is, and with whom we have been raised to new life." And so he's quoting chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Colossians. Amongst the challenges that Colossians confronted, so the Sitzim Leben of the letter, seems to be an ambivalence on the part of some believers as to whether Christ is the unique Savior, the one who alone can be relied on. The letter counters a Gnostic lust for salvific assurance, what it calls, quote, not holding fast to the head. And so Colossians 2:19 deprecates the part of some of the community of not holding fast to the one head, a sort of hedging of one's salvific bets. Moo writes again, quotes, against those arguing that ultimate spiritual experience had to be sought in places in addition to Christ, Paul holds up Christ as the one who is the true and only source of life for the body. The true and only source of life for the body. Just as Christ is preeminent in the universe, all things were created through him, so he is preeminent within the new creation, the assembly of new covenant believers, the firstborn of the dead. True salvation, therefore, is ever in Christ. A last point about Colossians, a further development of Paul's argument, is important to note because I think it will play an important part in both Augustine and Aquinas, whom I will briefly touch on. So Paul begins chapter 3 of Colossians with almost a recapitulation of what he has written thus far, and I quote chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, since you have been raised with Christ, see the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So the ascension motif. Be mindful of the things that are above, not the things of earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So here again we see that grammar of novum transformation, the absolute newness of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, and the radical personal transformation to which we are called. You have died, your life is hid with Christ in God. I think in this, and there's much more to be said about Colossians, but suffice it for now, I think in this Colossians provides a precious counter-testimony to those negative trends in secularity that Charles Taylor identified. Its constricted immanent frame, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Its excarnational thrust, its sundering of communal bonds, its failure to satisfy the inchoate human aspiration for a fullness of human flourishing. And therefore, I turn to number 4 on the outline sheet, the crucial importance of Christ's ascension and headship for realizing salvation in Christ. Let me again summarize, because I have more here, but I'm not an authority in either Augustine, I bow to my patristic colleagues, nor in Aquinas, I bow to everybody in the room. But I will rush in where even Dominicans fear to tread. So a first brief point on the outline. Augustine's homilies on the ascension of Christ, I think, are just wonderful spiritual reading. And here's just a little taste on, the second page of the outline. Augustine says, out of compassion for us, he descended from heaven, and although he ascended alone, we also ascend, because we are in him by grace. Thus, no one but Christ descended, and no one but Christ ascended, not because there is no distinction between the head and the body, but because the body as a unity cannot be separated from the head. So that constant motif of Augustine, the body as a unity cannot be separated from the head. And as you know, key to Augustine's ecclesiology, standing correction from my colleagues, is the notion of the totus Christus, right? The whole Christ, both head and members. So there is one Christ, both head and members. And perhaps nowhere, at least in my finding, does this come out more rhetorically and yet, I think, religiously, spiritually acute than in the quote I give, the second quote from Augustine, which comes on his from his commentary on the first letter of John, and which 54 years ago I used on my ordination card. Filii Dei corpus sunt unici filii Dei. So the sons of God are the body of the one Son of God. And as with that head, so we the members, one is the Son of God. Therefore, the one who loves the sons of God loves the Son of God. And who are the sons of God? They are the members of the Son of God. And loving, he or she themselves become a member. And by love, enter into the unity of the body of Christ. And then this wonderful phrase, and there will be one Christ loving himself. A few remarks on Thomas Aquinas, if I may. Again, this is subject to all sorts of correction if you feel it necessary. The noted Thomist scholar, Jean-Pierre Torel, has commented upon Thomas's discussion of the salvific effects of the ascension. Right, so we heard about the passion. But Torel claims that almost distinctive to Thomas in the Middle Ages was speaking about the salvific effects both of the resurrection and of the ascension. He speaks, talking about Summa Part 3, Question 57, Article 6, whether the ascension of Christ is the cause of our salvation, or is cause of our salvation, our cause. Torel speaks of the originalité de cet article. And he adds, if one wants to take the measure, I'm just translating ad libitum from the French, one has to add that the salvific efficacy of the ascension was even more ignored at the time of Thomas than that of the resurrection. So Thomas's treatment of the salvific effects of the ascension is really distinctive. And one might add or wonder whether the salvific significance of the ascension is any less ignored today. I mean, how many times do you hear the paschal mystery, the death and resurrection of Christ? Whereas the ascension is integral to the paschal mystery. In the extremely rich body of this article, though in his usual succinct fashion, Thomas notes a number of salvific effects of the ascension. The ascension fixes our minds on Christ. So remember Hebrews, you know, keep your gaze fixed on Christ. The ascension fixes our minds on Christ and evokes the saving virtues of faith, hope, and love. Indeed, says Aquinas, as our head, he prepares for us the way to fullness of life. And in very Augustinian fashion, Thomas says, it's necessary that the members follow where their head has preceded them. Further, according to Thomas, the ascended Christ enters heaven itself ad interpellandum pro nobis, to make intercession for us. And his intercession, so the ongoing intercession of the ascended Christ before the Father is that the ascended Christ, I'm sorry, is that God. So this is Thomas's Christ's intercession to the Father, according to Thomas, that God, who has thus exalted human nature in Christ, will have mercy on us for whom the Son of God assumed that nature. So Christ interceding that the Father have mercy upon us. And a final key assertion, though Thomas does not develop it at length, is that the ascended Christ will send Divina Dona Hominibus, appealing to Ephesians 4:10. And in his response to the second objection, Thomas gives almost a summary of the salvific efficacy of the ascension, and I think this is on the outline. Ascensio autem Christi est directe causa ascensionis nostrae, quasi incoando ipsam in capite nostro, quia portet membra coniugi. And Torrell translates this, the ascension of Christ is direct cause of our ascension. For our ascension, so to speak, has already begun in the ascension of our head, to whom we as members have to be united. And for Torrell, this brings decisively to the fore what he calls l'identité mystique entre la tête et son membre, the mystical identity between the head and its members. Let me quickly add two further references, and I do this, you know, because some of you might be interested in pursuing this, you know, with much better competence than I can do. So in question 8, article 3 of the Tertia, Thomas raises the issue whether to be head of the church is proper to Christ. And I find it noteworthy that in the said contra that launches him into his positive response, he will, of course, say yes. In the said contra, he cites the dense sentence of Colossians 2:19. Quotes, the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So, appealing to Colossians. And Thomas remarked simply, but this pertains only to Christ, and therefore only Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church. And finally, let me mention the famous phrase that appears in question 48, article 2. The issue posed is whether the passion of Christ caused our salvation through the mode of satisfaction. And in his reply to the first objection, Thomas says, caput et membra sunt quasi una persona mystica. I think that's on your, oh no, I'm sorry, the other one was on your sheet. So the head and the members are as of one mystical person, and therefore the satisfaction of Christ pertains to all the faithful as to his own members. That is on the, I do have that on the quote. Lest I be berated, there is a typo, so it should be Christi ad omnes fideles pertinet, so no N, sequit ad sua membra, so it's singular. In his study, St. Thomas Aquinas, Spiritual Master, Torrell writes, quotes, the historical Christ today glorified, so spelling out this una persona mystica, the historical Christ today glorified touches us by each of the acts of his earthly life, which is thus the bearer of a divinizing life and energy. And again, Torrell says, our grace is the grace of adopted sons, but also a grace of suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension through Christ, with him and in him. What strikes me so much about Torrell, and I hope he's faithful to Aquinas, is the actuality of this. See, the ascension is not something of the past, but it's a present actuality, and the agency of Christ is not something that was only historical, but is ongoing. And Torrell even goes so far as to write this, and I would be interested in your reaction. The master from Aquino soon felt the limits of the analogy of the instrument. So Christ's humanity as instrument. And without rejecting it, says Torrell, since it allowed for some definite advance, he moved toward a deepening of the Pauline contribution about the body of Christ. So this notion of the head of the body, which I think conveys this active agency. And so I would contend that one of the key tasks before us is to deepen further our realization and appreciation of the ascended Jesus Christ as the head, whose self-giving continues to nourish his body, and of the intimate ties and the consequent responsibilities binding the members of the body into a new transcendent reality, una persona mystica. Placuit Deo, I suggest, intimates as much when it declares that, quotes, salvation consists in our incorporation into Christ's life, receiving his spirit. He became, in a particular way, the origin of all grace according to his humanity. He is at the same time Savior and salvation. And interestingly, the middle, that quote is often Placuit Dei, but in between there's a quote, in a particular way, the origin of all grace according to his humanity, which Placuit Dei quotes from Thomas's De Veritate. Christian salvation, therefore, say I, is of its nature corporate and somatic. And Catholicism does not so much have a theology of the body as it is a theology of the body of Christ. Thus, voluntaristic individualism and Gnostic excarnation are deceptive counterfeits. They may strut and prance on Facebook and Twitter, but they cannot save. I have a section which I'm calling Toward a Mystagogy of Christ's Ascension and Headship. And again, I want to abbreviate. Let me say just quickly that to redeem Gerald O'Collins, who somewhat was a hitman yesterday, O'Collins has a relatively new book, at least the newest that I have come upon, which he calls A Christology of Religions. I don't know if anyone has seen that. A Christology of Religions. And to my great delight, though, it reads as something of a draft statement. It's one that is rich and suggestive. And what impresses me is that in a day of soteriological relativism, I find O'Collins articulating a robust statement of the unique and universal salvific efficacy of Christ. And two of the things that he does there, he keeps the cross at the center, but nonetheless, he spends a good bit of time on the ascension and the high priestly intercession of Christ, not only for the church, but for the world. So I wanted to alert you to O'Collins's book. I'd like to spend a little bit more time, though, on a second recent book that I have found rich in possibilities for a mystagogy focused upon the headship of Jesus Christ. And that's Rowan Williams' new book, Christ, the Heart of Creation. The book, I think, is a creative retrieval and extension of the church's classical Christology as it found metaphysical articulation in Thomas Aquinas. It's also a powerful antidote to the Christological reductionism that figures so prominently today, in my view. And in words that seem to serve as a resume of Aquinas' teaching, Williams writes, quotes, "Now, since Christ's humanity is that of the head of the body of believers, since nothing impedes or limits his relation with and solidarity with those who are incorporated into his life through the Spirit, whatever he merits, whatever his human life makes possible in terms of relation to God, is by definition shared with that body." And Williams continues, "His humanity is ground of that kinship with the human race that reaches its fullness in the life of the church." And later, in an appreciative dialogue with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Williams voices his persuasion that, quotes, The Christological transformation of humanity is a transformation of all our constitutive relationships as human, so that they are now able to move more freely toward this maximal for otherness, borrowing Bonhoeffer's The Man for Others. Let me repeat that, if I may. The Christological transformation of humanity is the transformation of all our constitutive relationships as human, so that they are now able to move more freely toward this maximal for otherness. And therefore, the newness of the constitutive relationships which define the members of the body of Christ is such that, and here is a quote from Williams on the outline sheet, the lives of the members of the body of Christ are linked to one another in a way that is not simply that of individual to individual, but in a comprehensive pattern of interdependence. If the incarnate word creates community in this unique way, every individual united with the word becomes a point in a network of mutually defining and conditioning subjects in such a way that no individual's temporal or eternal well-being can be isolated from that of all others. It sounds like a more extensive exegesis of una persona mystica, right? This constitutive relationality. So Rowan Williams, I have one comment on that. There are no buffered selves in the body of Christ. Rowan Williams, as both theologian and pastor, has been fully engaged in the intellectual, artistic, and social issues of modernity. In Christ, the heart of creation, he has articulated a view of salvation in Christ that is both faithful to the great tradition yet innovative in its consideration of the headship of Jesus Christ and of the new relationships of which he is the source and sustainer. And these relationships, though centered in the church, aim at the transfiguration of all created reality. I think this has to be played out in Father Collard's presentation in the liturgy in a special way. And so I have a quote from Jean Corbon on your sheet, which you can read on your own. And so let me just conclude by these remarks. And so I suggest that ascension and transfiguration breach the ultimately dehumanizing boundaries of the immanent frame and the buffered self and inaugurate the new creation. Contemplating their iconic representations, the two that I have provided or those which most speak to you, contemplating their iconic representations furthers the realization that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, there is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so to conclude, in the church today, I think, we are urgently called to a new experiential, with all of the caveats about the word experience, a new experiential realization of the mystery we celebrate in its height and depth and length and breadth in the Eucharist. And that's all I mean by a Eucharistic mysticism. A new experiential realization of the mystery we celebrate. We are called as theologians and pastors to promote a renewed Eucharistic mystagogy in which contemplation and action nourish one another in the finest tradition of contemplata alius tradere, both in the intellectual and in the social sphere. And so we pray daily for the fulfillment of our hope, the body of Christ come to full growth. And so I close on your sheet, and I close the presentation with this part of the fourth Eucharistic prayer. I don't know how many hear the fourth Eucharistic prayer.
Almost never.
Okay, well, I have come to a new appreciation, which I have been told, subject to correction, that is based in part on the liturgy of St. Basil. In any case, this is what we pray. This is after the consecration. Therefore, O Lord, as we now celebrate the memorial of our redemption, we remember Christ's death and his descent to the realm of the dead. We proclaim his resurrection and his ascension to your right hand. And as we await his coming in glory, we offer you his body and blood, the sacrifice acceptable to you, which brings salvation to the whole world. Look, O Lord, upon the sacrifice which you yourself have provided for your church, and grant in your loving kindness to all who partake of this one bread and one chalice, that gathered into one body by the Holy Spirit, they may truly become a living sacrifice in Christ to the praise of your glory. Thank you.
Thank you very much. We have some time for questions. Father Bellick, thank you for your talk. It's got me asking many questions, but this I'll just choose one of those two. It seems to me that, I think you're right, just in terms of general catechesis, to focus our attention not only on the fact that the body has a head, but the head is actually in a certain place right now, given that that's the whole mystery of the ascension. The irony, though, seems to me that insofar as we put stress on Christ as the head, that we're more tempted to pull him down to where we are than to allow ourselves to be pulled up, you know, to where he is. How would you see the balance, you know, there to look? And wouldn't there be, it seems to be, a priority that we should give to, I mean, the presence of our head in glory and what that means for us here, not over and against, but giving preference to that mystery over the fact that in glory he still remains united to us here on earth.
No, I mean, I agree fully, and I don't know if I have anything more to say than Augustine has said, but I think very much that sense of the need to recover ascension and transfiguration. In that famous passage from starting with chapter 3, Christ seated, at the right hand, so let your thoughts be those above, not those on earth. Well, part of the catechesis mystagogy has to be, we're not talking about, an otherworldly disembodied existence, but we're talking about a transformed existence here and now. I mean, everything that Father Collett was saying. And so when it goes on in chapter 3, which I think is remarkable, about the contrast, a sort of phenomenological contrast between the old self and the new redeemed self, in very concrete terms. And just if I might share this, I mean, one thing that is said is one of the characteristics of the old self. Colossians says, stop lying to one another. Well, if you stop and ponder that, it can't be meaning, it's raining out. No, the sun is out. I mean, there's something much more ontologically fundamental. You know, the deep-seated lie that is our unredeemed existence. Stop lying to one another. Stop being unredeemed in the face of one another and acting out your unredeemedness in, the various guises that it takes. So I think there's always a sense of tension, but I agree that I think the head who is glorified, but who is present in his body, which is still undergoing tribulation and strife and growth and whatnot, but as the source of life. Again, my Bezley image, the ascended Christ is bestowing the dona divina, which is the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that... thank you.
Thank you, Father Jolly, for this wonderful...
Please comment. Don't ask a question. Just say something.
Okay. I have no question. I just have a comment.
Good.
It's a really, really beautiful paper. First, I want to say, in terms of the order of things, I don't see your paper as so much functioning like a caboose. Maybe more in the words of somebody we mutually admire, a recapitulation of some of the best things that have gone on at this conference. I do actually want to make a connection between my paper and yours.
Please, yes.
partly because I'm just self-referential by temperament, but also maybe it's a demonstration of the harmony of the spirit, you know. The last sentence of my paper, I said, after Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent the Spirit, we repent of our sins, even we, while we ourselves are seated at the right hand of the Father. If I want to read your paper, which had so much more to offer, but just in terms of the limited perspective that I offered, I would say that, you know, part of what you're saying is that to experience salvation, we need to repent of excarnation and of decapitation and so on. But we can only repent properly in communion with the ascended Christ in the fullness of his headship. And so it's from within that place of ascension that we tie together.
Now, just to add one little thing to that, and I had meant to say this, but the introduction to the hymn in Colossians, let us give thanks to the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So acknowledging that we have been delivered from darkness, which always encroaches, but that we are now participants in the kingdom of the beloved Son, and therefore a cause of joy. So, thank you. I wrote down that last sentence of yours.
If I may ask a question, I wanted to see if you would reflect for a moment on the visible church, or the church militant, or the church on earth, and its hierarchy. So his hierarchical dimension, insofar as we're talking about the headship of Christ, you might think about the priest's participation in Christ's headship in some way. You spoke a little at the beginning about the liturgical dimension of that. Could you just comment on what your reflections might lead to in that
domain? With regard to the instrumentality of the human Christ's head. Again, if I'm not mistaken, when Aquinas broaches that topic, is Christ, is being the head of the church proper to Christ, as one of the objections he raises the issue of, but there are human heads of the church, right? The Pope, the Bishop. And while he acknowledges that, he says, but, you know, that, I can't quote him exactly, but that's utterly dependent upon the headship of Christ, right? So that it's only the headship of Christ which gives any rationale for there being, you know, human heads who in some way promote the apostolic tradition about Christ the head. So I don't know if that does any justice.
Well, or maybe I could put the question slightly differently, in what sense does the body need a head? I mean, why can't we just be a horizontal assembly and say, okay, Christ is our head and he's up above, but, after that, we're all good. There doesn't need to be any hierarchical order in what remains. Or is it implied in some way by speaking about the headship of Christ that there you would then find...
But was part of your question, why do we need the headship of Christ as well?
Yes, well, given the headship of Christ, well, does that imply some other hierarchy, hierarchical ordering under him, or is it just a two-factor, relation there.
I'm going to have to think about it, but let me just at least say this, that, see, I don't think the headship of Christ as an experienced reality can be taken for granted. That's my whole business about the decapitated body. And so to recognize that in the spiritual realm, we are utterly dependent upon Christ, whether you call that headship or lordship, but that we're utterly dependent, that the body can't live without the continual infusion of grace through the mediatorship of the head, whether it be the intercession with the Father or the Son and the Spirit, so your Trinitarian thing. I can't come up right away with the response, why do we need human heads, by way of Pope or Bishop? My tendency would be to say, as conveyors and guarantors of the apostolic tradition, about the uniqueness of Christ. But I'd have to think about it. I think Kongar would probably go in that direction, but yeah.
Please join me in thanking again Father Ambassador.